compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We are back, and I was talking before the break with a lady named Sandy, who I think it came through to me that she really wounded, not only by an unhappy marriage that ended in divorce, but also in the way that the annulment process was conducted, or at least for her, a lot of questions were left unanswered. And maybe even some misconceptions were left behind. So if Sandy's still listening, I hope she is, I would just like to make a recommendation on a book that will help to clear up a lot of misconceptions, to the extent there are any, and also clarify some of the aspects of the church's teaching on marriage and annulments. And it's a book called Annulments and the Catholic Church, Straight Answers to Tough Questions. And it's written by a canon lawyer by the name of Ed Peters. And it's a very good book, very helpful insofar as it's going to give really specific, authoritative answers to the kinds of questions that Sandy has. And I just really recommend the book. So chances are there are plenty of people out there listening right now who have the questions of their own and maybe even wondering, like she mentioned to me. She said, you know, we had a child. And my assumption was that maybe she was concerned that because the declaration of nullity, in essence, is saying that there was no valid marriage from the beginning, notwithstanding that the bride wore white and they exchanged rings and everybody presumably was sincere, if there was an impediment in the way that would have prevented the marriage from being valid in the first place, sometimes these things happen. They're called impediments, or a dirimment impediment, to be more exact, a kind of impediment that would just nullify the attempt at marriage, rendering it null. There's a good book. Another good book is called When is Marriage Null? Or When is a Marriage Null, I think it is, by Paolo Bianchi, published by Ignatius Press. And it's another very good authoritative book on the topic. So for those of you who are wondering about this, maybe even because of a divorce and remarriage or divorce and an annulment in your own life or your children's lives, these are the kinds of books that can help you. But I just want to attend to one detail here, and that is that the church cannot annul a valid marriage. As Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So if God did indeed join together this man and this woman, then it can't be annulled in this, in a strict sense. Rather, an annulment, as we commonly call it, or more specifically, it would be called a declaration of nullity. It's where the church, through investigation, doing the due diligence, asking for input from people who knew the couple, asking for input from the couple, well, what happened? There's a questionnaire that's sent out to the people who are invited to participate. And the idea here is to really look carefully to see if, in fact, there was an impediment in place at the time of the marriage. And if the church can reasonably determine that, yes, there was one of these impediments, that's when a declaration of nullity is granted, which means then that both parties, or at least in the case of the Catholic party, would be free to remarry if he or she chose to do so. And to use an analogy that I find helpful, maybe you'll find this helpful, imagine, I think I used this just in the last few weeks, imagine you want to buy a house and you negotiate a price and the seller is willing to sell it to you and you go into contract and you have your bank loan and everything's ready for the day that you close on the house until the title company says, wait a minute, we did a title search and we discovered that the seller doesn't have the legal right to sell this house. And you say, well, I've got my money, and we have a contract, and I'm ready to buy the house, and this person wants to sell me the house. And the title company says, yeah, but they can't sell you the house because it's not theirs to sell. They don't have the legal title to it. So that's one scenario. Another scenario might be that you do close on the house, and you do exchange money, and the contracts are signed, and you have the key to the house, and you may even be living in the house. And if they discover the discrepancy in the title after the fact, well, then you have to leave that house, because if the person who sold it, whether fraudulently or there was some other reason, but if it was not his house to sell, then it's not your house to buy, to live in. Even if after the fact you're in that house, the law would say you have to leave. And you're going to get your money back, but you have to leave because it's not your house, because it wasn't his house to sell you in the first place. Now, I find that analogy helpful because it's a real world way of looking at the way in which sometimes through nobody's fault, sometimes it is nobody's fault, things just happen or they're in place. It could be a mental illness and the person didn't know, you know, this woman I'm marrying has a mental illness, and maybe she doesn't know that she has a mental illness, but it becomes clear at a later date. So when the church does its investigation and realizes, oh, even though they got married in good faith, there was a mental illness there that would have prevented her or him from being able to consent with full freedom. There may have been something else that went on. So this is why the annulment process is important, so that there can be a determination one way or the other. And that book, as I say, will help you a great deal. Annulments in the Catholic Church, Straight Answers to Tough Questions by Ed Peters. Let's go back to the phones. Monica in Mesa, Arizona. Good to have you on the program.
Good morning, Patrick. So I know you've talked about this before. My husband has a coworker. We're Catholic. My husband's coworker's uh-huh. Catholic. We're invited to the wedding.
Uh-huh.
It's not at a Catholic church. I don't know much about the bride.
But
I don't remember what the rules are.
Is a Catholic?
No, it's like a resort out here in Arizona.
No, I meant the groom, the man who's getting married.
Oh, the groom
is Catholic.
Yes, my okay. understanding is the groom is Catholic.
All right. Well, okay. So this is where things get weird, because obviously you want to support these people, you want to show friendship. But in the case of a Catholic who's getting married outside of what's called the canonical form for holy matrimony, mm-hmm. the church's canonical requirement is either he gets married in a church before an ordinary minister of the sacrament, you know, a witness would be typically a priest, could be a deacon, could be a bishop.
Got it.
And get married in the church, or he seeks a dispensation from his bishop to get married at the country club or to get married at the beach or something. Now, that's up to the discretion of the bishop.
Would it be inappropriate to ask him if he got that dispensation?
Not at all. No, it's not at all inappropriate. He may not be aware that he has to get the dispensation. And so you may be doing him a signal service by asking him the question. And you could point out, you know, if you got married in a Catholic church, we could attend. But here's what I'm leading up to, Monica. If he doesn't get a dispensation from the bishop, then if he gets married at the country club, it's an invalid wedding. Because in order for a Catholic to marry validly, and we're assuming a few things here, so I'm assuming that the bride-to-be is probably baptized, and she may not be, but just for the sake of our discussion, assuming that she's baptized, it's an invalid marriage, because the Catholic has certain rights and obligations and duties, and one of those duties is to get married according to the law of the church. And so in order for it to be a valid marriage, he has to get married in the canonical form or have a dispensation. Now, he could seek a dispensation, and it might well be granted to him, in which case you could go to the wedding, because it would be a valid marriage. All other things being equal.
Mm-hmm. Correct. Now, what if she's not a Christian?
He would have to get a dispensation for what's called disparity of cult. Either way,
okay.
Yeah. So in this case, it would be a dispensation for marrying a non-Christian. So if she's an unbaptized person, or maybe she's Hindu, I mean, in which case she would not be baptized. But if she's an unbaptized person of any religion or no religion, that too requires a dispensation from the bishop.
And one other question. Thank you so much for that answer.
Yeah,
I know
sure.
you talked about a book for, I've got teenagers in high school, and I'd like to get them the book for Christmas, the one about finding their spouse. I've got a boy and a girl.
Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah. Two books by the same author. His name is Steve Wood, and they're called The ABCs of Finding a Good Husband and The ABCs of Finding a Good Wife.
Okay. And then if I could ask for a huge favor, if you could keep... my daughter is on retreat with like 30 or 40 more teenagers on a Kairos retreat. they're coming back on Friday. If you could pray for that, God will have his way with them.
I will do so. I promise you that.
Thank you, Patrick. God bless you. Thank you for what you do.
Thank you, Monica. Oh, and by the way, I encourage people to get their books at their local Catholic bookstore. Try to patronize them if at all possible. But if for some reason there's not one near you, Steve Wood's website is dads.org. Thank you, Monica. Let's go to Sal on line 4 in La Mata, California. Now, I'm from California, and I've never heard of La Mata. Where is La Mata?
Well, it's Ramona.
Ah, all the fire Ramona. Happened. Well, it's spelled La Mata. I know exactly where Ramona is. It burned down a couple of times in recent years.
Yes, while we were here, which is crazy. Thank God we never lost property, but it was pretty bad.
I'll bet it was.
Yeah. Yeah. So, Patrick, here's my thing today. Last Saturday, the family, I have my wife and 3 kids. My wife is a new convert through RCIA. The kids are all First Communion and ready to take communion. And we're in line to go to confession. And, you know, a couple people took really long, and the priest ran out of time. So he had to go get ready for Mass, the 5 o'clock Saturday Mass. And he gathers us all up, and he says, you know, are you sorry for your sins? Yes, we are. Okay, I grant you absolution. So I didn't want to say anything to him there at the moment.
No.
But my wife was all about it. She's, okay, we're all free to go to communion. And I said, no, you can't do that. We're not in imminent danger of death.
Right.
No, the ship isn't going down, and the church isn't burning with us inside, as I've heard you say. But here's the caveat. So now I'm standing my ground. She's standing hers. She goes up to communion, and my 3 kids stay with me. Now we get home, and I really don't know how to go about this other than to say that was wrong. And she said, well, on RCIA, they told me that would be fine.
Yeah. This is where a little quality control would come in really handy when it comes to RCIA programs. You know, just teach what the church teaches and don't customize it, people. Don't make things up as you go along. So you're right, number one, Sal. That was an abuse of what's called general absolution. Should not have been done. I know that this is done. And sometimes it's done at the drop of a hat, but the church does not permit that. And so this is just an unfortunate start to your wife's being Catholic. And I really think that, you know, maybe you can, over time, help her to see that some of the things that she was told, including this, were wrong. So you have to do it in your gentle, suave way. But I'm sure you can, over time, you know, help her to see that.
But you're right about this. Well, thank you. But now I've got the kids, 11-year-old and 2 8-year-olds, all girls. And they sat back, and the oldest, as we're sitting alone, says, is mommy committing a sin?
Here's how you can answer that. You could just say no, because mommy is sincerely convinced that what she was told was true. So she's operating in good faith. And you know, if she knew better and did that, then of course that'd be a different story. So you could say, no, mommy's not committing a sin because she really does believe what she was told, even though somebody told her something that was incorrect. But now that we all know, and you know what, Sal, for the benefit of people who don't know what the fuller answer is, let me just take another step further. So general absolution is something that the priest can grant, and as Sal mentioned, it would be during a time of some danger, something's going on. Maybe, like you said, the church is on fire, or there's, you know, an air raid going on, or ISIS is moving into the neighborhood and killing people house to house, and the priest could say, okay, I'm granting everyone general absolution because there's no time for me to hear all of your confessions. Well, a few things, and that's valid. That can happen. But a few things to know. If the danger passes, you still have to go to sacramental confession. So you still have to go to a priest in the sacrament of confession, confess your sins, and all the things you would normally otherwise do. But general absolution is in place in case you die. And so if you die, you're covered. But if the danger passes, as I said, you still have to go to confession. The other thing is, that general absolution is reserved for these kinds of emergencies. It's not simply because, you know, well, the priest, you know, he has to get vested for Mass. That's true. He has to get ready for Mass. But the solution to the problem is not to grant general absolution. The solution to the problem is, hey, everybody, after Mass is over, I'll go back to the confessional and I'll hear your confessions after that. If that's what's needed, then that's what you should do. And furthermore, the people who didn't get a chance to go to confession, if they have a mortal sin on their souls, they should not receive Holy Communion until they've gone to confession. But if you're not aware of having any mortal sins on your soul, then the penitential rite at Mass, the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, that part of the Mass, those sins are forgiven. And so you can receive Holy Communion. So it's only for those who have a mortal sin on their soul that should refrain, or who should refrain from receiving communion. I think those extra tidbits will help people, Sal, who may not really know much about this whole idea of general absolution.
Right. Well, thank you, Patrick. Thanks for clearing. You know, obviously I'd heard that before from you, which is great. I'm a longtime listener.
Thank
Patrick
you.
Will know, but, how to go about the kids. I think that was my biggest concern. And I think you answered that perfectly, and I will implement that.
Great. Well, thank you so much, Sal. And maybe one of these days we'll have a purpose-driven taco next time I'm out in Ramona, whenever that might be.
That would be great. That would be great, right, Patrick. Well, thanks. God bless you and your program. Thank you.
Bye-bye. How about Ed now in Raleigh, North Carolina? Hello, Ed.
Hey, Patrick. I don't expect you to remember this conversation, but I am a convert, and what I'm doing is I'm reading the second edition of the New American Bible. And when I called, I was like, well, what was wrong with the first edition? Why do we even need a second edition? And you told me to pick my battles and things like that, which I fully understand. So what I've done is, I just want your opinion on this. So the first edition, I guess, that we can read is the Douay Rheims, which came out, as you know, before the King James. So I'm reading each chapter, the King James, the Douay Rheims, and the second edition of the New American Bible. And the drastic thing I saw was in the Douay Rheims, they used the word meat instead of food. Okay. But the reason
in
I'm calling
verse?
Is, you know, John 6. They use meat instead of food. And, you know, as a former Protestant, you know, that could be significant for a Protestant to hear, because Douay Rheims came out before the King James. So I'm reading all three of these at the same time. But the reason I'm calling is your answer to me, and I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but you're like, Ed, you know, I think you said I read the second edition, and you need to pick your battles and stuff. But I'm also reading where we got the Bible from, which of course is the Catholic Church. And it dawned upon me when you answered that, and based out of this book, is the reason you said it that way because we're not sola scriptura. We're everything in addition to the Bible. And the interpreters and the magisterium catechize as well, because I was, instead of just going by the words of the Bible, I guess, does that make sense? Because that's what you said to me.
I confess I don't understand the question. Could you clarify it for me?
Because I'm not. Yeah. The question is why the heck do we have the second edition if the Douay Rheims came out right after the Council of Trent? Why did we even need to come out with a second one and change it? We internally changed the words. And I'm like, you know what? I'm going Douay Rheims all the way. And you said, hey, you know, you could.
You know what I'm saying, right? I think I do. So I don't remember, I must admit, I don't remember our earlier conversation, and I don't know what prompted me to say pick your battles. I'm not sure why I said that. But in any case, the reason that the Douay Rheims was, I'm sorry, the reason that these other translations were made, so for example, the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, the New American Bible, is because two things. Number one, the Douay Rheims has archaic English that was familiar to many people 100, 200 years ago, but not so much anymore. And so because it's using that archaic English, it's somewhat stilted in the minds of modern American 21st century readers in English. So the new editions of the Bible that were translated, this is one reason, was to put it into a more current vernacular that would be more readily understood by a modern 21st century American English-speaking Catholic. That's one reason. Another reason is that there have been advances in scholarship and manuscript study so that the newer Bible translations have, the translators have available to them even more and better manuscripts than might have been available before, which is not to in any way disrespect the Douay-Rheims. It's a very good Bible. But a lot has happened in the field of manuscript study and biblical studies since then. So the second reason for these new translations is to try to be that much more accurate, and to greater or lesser extents, they succeeded or didn't succeed. But that was the idea or the motive behind
and I'm not trying to beat you up on it. It just dawned upon me, and not to refute what you just said, maybe just in addition, you know, a lot of the parchment and a lot of the writings that, you know, Saint Jerome used is the reason he came up with his, I'm not saying his translation, but the Catholic use that are gone. So his interpretation or that era's interpretation was using information that isn't even available for the current scholars that are making their own translations, which of course you're making a valid point too, but I think you would have to admit, and everybody would have to admit, that there's a lot of things that are gone just simply due to age and stuff. But the point of the call was, you know, we have so many other interpretations beyond sola scriptura that we have to go with in addition to our great Bible.
I hope we get a chance to talk again, Ed. Fascinating topic. I'm glad you called today. I hope that was a little helpful. And I look forward to our next conversation. Thank you. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, real life solutions you can believe in. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back, and we are back in action, as we always are here on The Patrick Madrid Show. Real quick, if you'd like us to pray for your deceased loved ones and family members, please join us November the 2nd through the 10th as we pray a novena for your departed loved ones during our daily Mass at noon Central, and during the Chaplet of Divine Mercy at 3 p.m. Central, and during our Family Rosary Across America program at 7 p.m. Central. And if you'd like to let us know who to pray for, whom to pray for, please go to relevantradio.com/souls, S-O-U-L-S, and you can let us know the names of the people you would like us to pray for, and we will. Let's go now to John in La Crosse, Wisconsin. Hi, John.
Good morning, Patrick. I really enjoy your show.
Thank you.
And some of the previous call-ins and discussions you had this morning, I find interesting about, you know, guardian angels. And then you kind of mentioned how you can have some protection against the devil of knowing your thoughts.
Yeah.
And I am a Protestant, and I just thought, I just got a comment. This is from Martin Luther's morning prayer. And it's the last sentence in his morning prayer, and I thought it kind of pertains to some of the discussions.
Okay.
And the last sentence is, "Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me." Amen. Amen. I just thought that that's a good way of, well,
yeah,
it pertained to a lot of the discussions and a nice way to end the morning prayer.
I agree. I have a lot that I disagree with Martin Luther on, but I certainly concur with his thought about the importance of invoking our guardian angels. So, hey, John, I have a question for you. First of all, I think it's awesome that you're listening to Relevant Radio, and I thank you for that. Please do keep listening. What do you think, if you could put it into words, what is it that would prevent you from becoming Catholic?
I guess when I read the Bible and through Bible studies, I do not see a lot of the things in the Bible when you're talking about purgatory and praying maybe to different saints. I guess I feel, I've been taught that you can pray directly to God, and we maybe don't go through saints and pray to Mary.
So I agree with you on that. We definitely pray directly to God, that's for sure. Well, the reason I ask is, and I'm glad you actually mentioned that one as a difficulty, I have written a number of articles that are absolutely free, and I have a couple that address that topic from the Bible. So I just wanted to offer you that as a free resource if you're interested. You can have your Bible open and go through the article, because I'm looking at Scripture as I go through it. And that may help to clear up some questions, or even just, if nothing else, that you'll understand a little more clearly why Catholics ask Mary and the saints to pray for us. That's available if you go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, and then where you see links, just click on the link for the articles, and it's right there. The one in particular I'd suggest is called Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine, and that's there for the taking if you're interested.
Okay, I appreciate that.
You got it, John. I hope we talk again, and I appreciate your phone call today. Thank you. Let's go to Rudy now in Thompson Station, Tennessee. Hello, Rudy.
Hello, Patrick. Okay, so the story and the question is kind of all in one here. There's a young woman who born and raised Catholic, great good Catholic family. Of course, like many of us, grew up, decided to be her own God. She's been living with her boyfriend for a few years. They decided to get married. It's a good thing. In this wedding process, she asked her grandmother, again, good Catholic woman, raised a lot of good Catholic kids, asked her grandmother to stand up for her and be her matron of honor. And she agreed. Did not have a Catholic wedding. This was not a Catholic wedding. And in the same wedding, requested and got her uncle, who is not, he's a first responder, I guess, with some website paperwork or something, to marry them. He, again, good Catholic, raises kids Catholic. So this is not a we didn't know type thing. It's not an ignorance type thing. But I guess my question is, what, I know what I think. I want to hear what you think. What do you see going on here? What's the severity of it when someone steps out of the norm like that in a Catholic upbringing, whatever, and just kind of jumps over into what I see as being sinful?
Yeah, I would concur with you. Certainly for the bride and the groom, it would be an invalid wedding for the reasons that I talked about earlier today. So that's a serious problem. Now, perhaps they were ignorant, but you said that they weren't, right? They were raised well enough that they knew that they had to get married in the church, right?
I would put money on it, yes.
Okay, so that would compound the problem for them. So if a sin is committed in ignorance, one's culpability goes way down. It could even be entirely diminished, but it doesn't sound like that's the case here. So that would be my armchair analysis. Now, as for the father, did I understand you correctly that he sent a check in and he got a certificate allowing him to, quote unquote, officiate at a wedding? Is that right?
Honestly, I don't know how that came to be. I know that he is not a pastor. He's a first responder. Good man. Good Catholic. Mm-hmm. All this kind of blew me away. I didn't attend the wedding, but it was closely related. So I don't know where his credentials came from, if he has them.
If he were a justice of the peace, a judge, a captain of a ship, I mean, there's some offices that one can hold that are recognized by the state as having the authority to witness a wedding, you know, as a legal witness. But that is irrelevant because we're talking here about a Catholic who has an obligation to get married in the church. So let's focus on the dad for a second. So he made a mistake in presuming to preside or witness this wedding that's invalid. This is not something that a layperson can do in any case. You can't do it. Now, if he were a justice of the peace or a judge, I mean, he could be a legal witness in the eyes of the state, but even that doesn't qualify him to officiate at a Catholic wedding. And even
right, and I don't know that it matters, Patrick, but this was an uncle, not the father.
Oh,
I'm
sorry.
An uncle that presided, okay. But it's probably the same thing, but go ahead.
Well, yeah, I guess that was all I was going to say. It was just that this is, I've heard of this happening before where the father or somebody sends in a check and gets a certificate that he's now eligible to officiate at a wedding. And all of that is a sham. It's all nonsense. And a Catholic person, you're asking about a sin. I think I would classify that as a sin. Now, if he did it out of sheer ignorance, that's one thing. But if he knew better and did it anyway,
I would
say that's a serious sin.
And what, I guess I'm curious too, what level of sin is that? Is that just a venial sin? Is it a mortal sin? Is it, where does that fall in?
I would regard it as a mortal sin because you're assisting somebody in doing something that's objectively wrong. In other words, to have an invalid marriage, and you're actually assisting that. So,
right.
Yeah.
And what about the matron of honor? Same type thing, driving the getaway car, didn't rob the bank, but driving the getaway car.
Kind of. Right. Yeah. I mean, I have no way of knowing what was in these people's minds. So I don't want to like judge them because I don't know, but just from outward appearances, if they really are Catholics who know better and they at least know that this is not right. And then they did it anyway. Yeah. I would say driving the getaway car would be an analogy. But I'd like to think that it's more likely that they are ignorant and they did it in good faith. They just didn't realize.
I wish I agree.
I'm sorry. What was that, Rudy? His phone is cutting out. I don't know what happened, Rudy, but your phone isn't working right now. So thanks for the question and the great conversation. I appreciate it. How about Maria now in Orange County, California? Hi, Maria.
Hello, Patrick. Good morning. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Thank you. I have a question for you. A couple of days ago, a caller called in about asking when someone dies and they don't ask for forgiveness, if they go to heaven or where do they go? And you said if, you know, anyone that asks for forgiveness and they're Catholic, they will be forgiven for their sins. Mm-hmm. Well, my brother died on March 1st, and he died in a car accident. And he died instantly, is what the police told us.
Okay.
And he was an addict. And my mother and I are very worried of where he is if he didn't have a chance to ask for forgiveness.
Okay. My condolences to you and your family. I'm so sorry to hear about your brother dying. All right. Let me share with you something that I hope will give you some comfort. Now, keep praying for him, obviously. Keep praying for him. Pray, 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 as you have been. St. John Vianney, also known as the Curé of Ars. Curé is a French word for priest, like a parish priest. He was given by God a word of knowledge, if we can use that term. He was granted with certitude knowledge from God that a certain man who died by committing suicide by jumping off a bridge, that he was saved at the very last moment. So what God showed St. John Vianney, and he told this to the grieving family to bring them comfort. He said, he's saved. And they said, what? He's saved. Your father, your husband, who jumped off the bridge and committed suicide. At the last moment, just as he was about to hit the water and be killed, he had a conversion, and it was instantaneous. And he's saved. He's in purgatory, but he's going to heaven. So I've often thought about that particular story because it reminds me of how even, you know, in our way of thinking, you might say, well, there was no time for him to convert. There was no time for him to repent. But in God's timing, what to us might seem like an instantaneous death, there may have been plenty of time where in his own mind, God granted him the grace to see his life and see the state of his soul and make a decision to accept God's forgiveness, in other words, to repent. That's entirely possible that happened. Now, no one knows. And since we don't know, the thing to do is keep praying for him. And pray for him for two things, two reasons. One is that if he is in purgatory, pray that God will hasten the day that he goes to heaven. But also your prayers in time now can be applied by God to your brother before he died. Now, the disposition of his soul now can't be changed. So he's either destined for heaven or he's destined for hell. God willing, it's heaven. So your prayers now can't change that. But God can apply your prayers now to him before he died. So it's possible that your prayers now and for the years to come will have been part of that moment of clarity and perhaps even repentance and salvation at the very last moment.
Thank you. I quite don't understand that. Like, if we pray now, but how can I tell? Okay, so if we pray now, then go back? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. So in other words, God being outside of time is not restricted by time the way we are. See, you and I look forward to the future, we remember the past, and we experience now. But that's not how God is. God is outside of time. He's not restricted by it. So for him, for God, everything is now. There is no future for God. There is no past. He sees everything all at once. And I know it's hard for us to even imagine what that's like, but that's true of God. So your prayers are not, for God, something that is being applied at some point in the future or some point in the past. God, because he's outside of time, can apply our prayers today to a situation 10 years ago. Do you see what I mean? In other words, you
yes.
can't change what happened. So if your brother, God forbid, died in the state of mortal sin and went to hell, and please God that didn't happen. We're praying that it didn't happen. But let's just say in the case of somebody who did have that, your prayers now can't change that. What I'm saying, though, is that your prayers could have had an effect on him before his death, that God could apply the benefit of your prayers to him before he died, in which case, if that happened, it may well be that he did experience, like St. John Vianney talked about, a kind of last moment, last second conversion.
I understand. Thank you for explaining that to me. You know, we prayed for him even before he passed away. He had an addiction and he suffered a lot in this world. And he struggled with his demons and he really wanted to change.
Well, see, there's a reason for hope right there. If he had a desire to change, that's something God can work with.
He did.
Yeah, so there's something right there. Mm-hmm.
He really did. Okay, well, thank you. Thank you for clarifying that. I will let my mom know. Thank you. You have a good day.
You're welcome. Thank you, too. Good to talk to you. May he rest in peace. I'll be right back with the rest of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. You have a special place in God's plan for the world. Learning about Christ's role in history can change your life and strengthen your faith. Right now, get free access to Christendom College's online history class at principalsclasses.com/Madrid.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we're sprinting toward the finish line. We have about 12 minutes to go, so let's go. Let's go to Deborah in Green Lake County, Wisconsin. Hi, Deborah.
Hi, good morning. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Nice to speak with you.
Yeah, you
My too. Question is, if you've heard of or read this book written by Christine Watkins, it's called The Warning: Testimonies and Prophecies of the Illumination of Conscience.
Mm-hmm. I have read it. I have it.
You have it. Okay. A friend of mine, you know, lent this to me, and I'm just beginning to read it. I'm just a couple chapters in. So can you give me your impression, your thoughts? Worthwhile reading?
It's a mixed bag. I looked at it this way. So I've been asked this question many times by people. So I thought, well, okay, I'll get it and take a read and see. Because, you know, I'm an open-minded guy and I want to find good where I can find it. So my reaction to it was it's a mixed bag for this reason. On the one hand, it does have a number of bona fide authorities who are commenting on prophecies or prophecies that they themselves had about the warning that this, the whole book is about a warning that would precede a punishment, a chastisement. And so to the extent that the book quotes from some of these bona fide authorities, I think it's wonderful. I think it's important that people know this. The difficulty I had with it, or what I regarded to be the deficiency, is that it also quotes people who are not authorities, who are self-proclaimed seers or self-proclaimed prophets. And so by placing alongside those that are bona fide people who are not, I think that's a deficiency in the book. So I just, you know, just because some housewife in Sarasota, Florida, and that's not somebody who's in the book, but I'm just saying there are people out there who claim to have visions, who claim to have locutions, who claim to have apparitions, who are not really having them. And I'm not in a position to judge any particular person because I don't know, only God knows. But I generally just ignore people who claim that they're getting visions until and unless the church approves it. So I think it's good that the bona fide authorities are quoted and that the authentic messages are quoted. I think that's good. People should know that. But I just don't think it's helpful to place alongside those authoritative voices people who are claiming to have these things, but the church has never made a pronouncement on one way or the other. So that's it in a nutshell, I guess. I have nothing against the book. I don't know the author or anything about her. So there's nothing like that. There's no nothing other than just what I just mentioned as far as my reaction to the book.
And that's what I was asking. And, you know, it seems, you know, just getting into it, it's just telling us to pray and pray and pray. Mm-hmm. And you know, live your life as though you're going to be ready to meet God right now.
Right, yeah.
And that, I think, is a good message. And if sure. It needs... Yeah. You know, these examples and from, you know, people that are kind of everyday people or people that have been, you know, kind of on the dark side and have mm-hmm. seen, you know, the light, so to speak, mm-hmm. as an example for anybody can turn their life around.
That's true.
And I appreciate
and
the message that, for sure, mm-hmm. I appreciate the message and the explanation you gave to the previous caller about how we're not in God's time and God is not in our time. And I just feel that is such an almost impossible revelation or realization for our feeble human minds to understand, mm-hmm. but that we are not in God's time. And so there is always eternal hope for those who have gone before us and we needn't worry. We just need to pray, pray, pray.
Right. I'd like to add another point to my answer, if you don't mind, Deborah, and that is one of the strengths of the book that I found was that it is very good in bringing out some of the figures that we really should pay attention to. So, like Saint Faustina and what she learned from mm-hmm. the Divine Mercy apparitions. Pope Pius IX is mentioned there, as is St. Edmund Campion and Blessed Anna Maria Tighe. I mean, so these are some really important voices that should be heard. And so I'm glad that the book has those voices in there. I don't want to suggest that you know, bashing the book. I'm not telling people not to read it, not at all. But just be aware that there is this juxtaposition of authoritative voices and non-authoritative voices. And everybody at one time was a non-authoritative voice. So St. Faustina, before her apparitions were evaluated and approved, she would have been in that same category. Now, it turns out that what she was being told was authentic. It really did come from Jesus and Mary. But if you heard her saying this, although she lived a very hidden life, what's interesting about her is that the other nuns in her convent didn't even know that she was the one who was receiving
exactly.
these apparitions. She was so humble mm-hmm. and so quiet. So I'm always on guard when somebody pops up and says, I'm getting visions. I'm getting locutions. God is telling me things that I, that's usually a red flag, because it's usually not consistent, not always, but usually not consistent with the authentic ones. But I don't want to give you the misimpression that I'm saying, you know, don't read the book or anything like that. I would take the approach that St. Paul says, you know, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. And I would apply that to this book.
And that I think is where I was going with this. I'm glad to hear that you have also, you know, read it. And like I say, this is kind of, it's recently published in 2020, I believe. So it just came across my, like I said, my friend lent it to me. So I didn't want to waste my time, but I just wanted your opinion of it. So I appreciate that.
You got it, Deborah. Well, thank you. We'll pray for each other, okay? Let's go now to Mary in Austin, Texas. Good morning, Mary.
Hi, how are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Just one quick question. When were the apostles baptized?
We don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. So we know that Jesus, of course, was baptized just at the beginning of his public ministry. It's possible that some of the other apostles were baptized for the baptism of, or with the baptism of repentance by St. John the Baptist. That's possible, but we're just not told. So we can presume that it was sometime, almost certainly shortly after the Lord was baptized, that he baptized the apostles. That's my assumption, but we just don't know with certitude.
So Jesus would have baptized him, you think?
That's what I think. Yeah, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, after Jesus has the conversation with Nicodemus, you know, the one where he says unless a man is born of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Right.
So after all of that, after the conversation that he had with Nicodemus, then we're told that Jesus and the apostles went out into the countryside where he spent some time with them baptizing. So the way the sentence is written, this is in verse 22, it appears as though Jesus himself was also baptizing. But we don't have any specific data that says when the apostles would have been baptized.
Okay, great. Thank you.
You're welcome, Mary. Nice to talk to you. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to, where are we going to go? I think we're going to wait on getting that other line ready. You tell me, Jim, if you think that's right or not. I think it's right. We'll find out in just a minute. 888-914-9149. This is a story that I meant to share with you, but I didn't get to it sooner. This is typical of Communist China. Communist China, they complain to Apple, the manufacturer of your phone, or your computer. Of course, if you're using an Android, it's not the same, but it's that Apple. Communist China complained to Apple about the Bible app, and Apple removed it from its app store, in China anyway. So here's how it's being reported. The watchdog group Apple Censorship was the first to report that the Bible app by Olive Tree, they also took out a Quran, but for our purposes, let's focus on the Bible app. So by Olive Tree, that was the manufacturer of the app. When Apple removed that app, the makers were told that it contained content that is illegal in China. China restricts religious texts, and it does so for all different religions, not just Christianity. The leaders at Olive Tree removed the Bible app themselves. Olive Tree Bible software was informed during the App Store review process that we are required to provide a permit demonstrating our authorization to distribute an app with book or magazine content in mainland China. This is a spokesman for the company. Since we did not have the permit and needed to get our app update approved and out to customers, we removed the Bible app from China's App Store. They're hoping that they can get the app back on the App Store again, but this is how the Chinese government plays, because they are communists. And they don't like, they'd rather that nobody had a Bible. The Chinese government has ramped up restrictions, limiting Chinese citizens' access to the Bible overall. Physical copies of the Bible can no longer be purchased, online anyway, in China. Christian businessmen have been prosecuted for selling audio Bibles online, And the Chinese Communist Party has announced that it is developing its own version of the Bible. Yay! That will embrace socialist values. The communist Chinese version of the Bible. Can you even imagine what that's going to be like? So, yes, we have some difficulties here in this country. Yes, we've got some inconveniences and things, but it's not as bad as it is in China, at least not right now anyway. So let's put things in perspective and pray for our brothers and sisters over in China who are being stomped on by the communists. Let's pray for them, and let's pray for ourselves. I will pray for you between now and tomorrow. I ask you to please pray for me. God bless you. See you tomorrow.